I'm going to read for us, beginning in verse 15 and going through verse 24. We are in the middle of a section here. If you remember, this is the farewell discourse. Jesus is speaking to his disciples in the upper room, speaking to them of the things that are to come, offering them comfort and truth that might help them face the days ahead. And so we've heard together from these first 14 verses the great and mighty promises that he's given and the direction that he's given. And now we pick up with more of the same in verse 15, and we're going to go through verse 24. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you a helper, another helper, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. The word you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me." This is the word of the Lord. We are thankful for his word given to us. You know, the love of family is an amazing thing. It really is such a gift of the Lord. In God's kindness, he gives us wonderful gifts like that. Though it can be distorted and broken and wounded, it is also a great source of great joy for so many. It's God's kindness. 23 years ago today, I promised Emily that I would join her in all the peaks and valleys of marriage, and it's been amazing. And from that, the Lord has been very good to our family. We've been blessed with kids that are so loving. Right now, our youngest is going through a stage that is precious to me. It is absolutely precious. To be honest, I love it. It melts me every time. When I come up into the hallway, he is always at my heels saying, "Daddy, is it boy time?" He just wants to know if we can hang out. And if the answer is yes, sometimes the response is a balled up fist and a scrunched up nose. And then he says, "Okay, let's play rough." And I love that. I absolutely love it. It's very hard to put that off. And so oftentimes that is frequently followed by a lot of laughter, maybe eventually crying, but Emily comforts me and it's okay. We get past it. It's a joy in life when you get to spend time with those that you love and they are near to you. Nearness matters. And in our section of this text, the disciples have a real concern about their Savior, about their master leaving. Where are you going, and how will we see you, and how can we be where you are? And if you go, how will we stay near you? How can we still know your presence if you are not here with us? They have a real concern about that, and they need to know that they're not going to be left behind. And I believe we actually need to be reminded of the very same truth. They were needing comfort. They were needing to know that they were going to stay connected to Jesus once he is gone. And I think we actually need to be reminded of our own connectedness to the Savior. If he is not visible to us now, We need to know that we are still connected to him. The Bible promises us that he is present. Well, how is he present? That's a real question. And this text is seeking to give us answers. What does it mean? What is involved in all of that? Well, in today's text, I think we're going to get some really helpful truth, some very, very helpful truth, truth that if we lived in it confidently would actually change a lot of the areas of our lives. The power of the truth that we're going to look at today could affect our marriages, our careers, our desires, our families, our joys, our passions. All of these are touched by the things that are set before us in the text today. Well, you remember that we are in, I mentioned, the upper room discourse, the farewell discourse. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples as he is about to go to the cross. And we get in John's gospel this long look at what happened that night as he taught them and spoke to them and prayed with and for them. And it is such a sweet and helpful a reminder of the Savior's love for us. And the last time, 2 weeks ago, when I stood here before you to preach, we mentioned that Jesus and the Father were one. Jesus made a big deal out of that. And today we're dealing with the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is concerned that we understand what is going on. And so Jesus is loving his disciples by reminding them who he is and what's going to be done on their account. They are hearing lovingly from the Savior. Well, I think in what's going to come in the next few chapters, we are going to get a lot of encouragement because Jesus is speaking to fearful disciples. And we live in times that tend to make us a bit nervous. People might say, if you're not a little bit concerned, you're not paying very close attention. But at the same time, anxiety and anxiousness is not what the call is in this moment. Fear is not what the call is in this moment. For we do have someone who will help from the hills, someone who will bring help, someone who is helping, someone over whom this whole world reigns. He reigns over this whole world and everything in it. So it's good for us to be reminded by the Savior that everything is fully in control. Well, I think that our text is really straightforward. In the first two verses, you get the whole sermon, and then the rest is sort of an explanation, and it weaves in and out of the truths that we're going to see. So today, we're not going to just work our way straight down, like numerically through the verses, because Jesus weaves the truth in and out through this one. And so I really do think there are only two large principles that Jesus is laying before his disciples and us today. And so we're going to state those out of the gates, and then we're going to work our way through the text and see each of them there. He's answering really the main question, how will we be close to him when he's gone? And the first thing that Jesus is saying, that our love for him is going to result in a nearness through obedience to his command. Our love for him is going to result in a nearness through obedience to his commands. Then the second thing he's going to say is his love for us results in the Father giving us his Spirit. His love for us results in the Father giving us his Spirit. Very simple truth. That is not highfalutin. It's pretty easy to understand, but I believe that this has really powerful implications for how we live. So let's look together at the text and see where it all fits together. Beginning in verse 15, we believe that the Bible is the teacher. So we're going to look right in at the words. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And there's a lot already said because we want to understand all the words and what they mean and all of that. And the love, that form of love right there is agape. That is that selfless, that giving and unconditional kind of love. That's how we have been loved by Christ. And Jesus is saying, if you love me that way, if that's the love that you have for me, there are going to be some outworkings of that love. That word, love, is used 7 times just in the section of text that we're looking at today. 7 times in about 10 verses, you're going to get that same word, love. This is about love. This is not just about some kind of new call to keep a new set of rules. This is about love. And what you love will show up in your life. That's why Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep, and that's observe or obey, to do what's been commanded. You will keep my commandments. Those are the teachings of Christ. You know, you remember in John 13, he's already given them a new commandment, that you love one another just as he has loved you, that you sacrifice in a way that means getting dirty and costing of yourself. That love that he has shown us is that command given to us. But he has summarized all of the commands in at least two statements saying that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. And that everything in the law falls under those two headings. Every command we've been given in Scripture is largely summarized by those same loves. And so saying that this is all about love is not to say there are no details to observe, but it is to say this very plainly. Jesus is making it very clear that loving is always connected to doing. Do you know that? Loving is always connected to doing. Love is not just a feeling. If you have confused the modern romantic notion of love with anything about the actual meaning of love, you have got one sliver of the pie, a very faint glimmer of what love actually is. Love is so much more than that, and it is always connected to doing. The ESV Study Bible said it this way: true love manifests itself in willing obedience. True love manifests itself in willing obedience. One thing that being a Christian always means is obeying Jesus. It's not the only thing that being a Christian means, but we can say with glad hearts and gospel-loving hearts that we are called to a master who requires that we obey. We shouldn't really shy away from that. In every area of our lives, we are called to obey the master. You know that, right, Christian? You know that. You're not called just to a feeling. You're not called just to a group. You are called to obey a master. Now, I want to be very careful to note what Jesus is and is not saying. He says, if you love me, you will obey me. You will keep my commandments. Listen to what he's not saying. He does not say, if we obey him, he will love us. Those are two different worlds, friends. If anything I've said so far got you confused on that, let me put you at ease. He is not saying, if you obey him, then he will love you. He is saying, if you love him, you'll obey him. You'll keep his commands. We can't do anything to earn or to maintain our relationship with God. Our obedience merits us nothing before God. But our obedience is absolutely an essential affirmation of that love. You do know it's by Jesus' obedience that you are counted righteous. He is the great example of obedience. He didn't live a lawless life. He kept the law perfectly and then accounted it to you. And then we, compelled by our love for him, express obedience compelled by gratitude toward him. Make no mistake on this. Listen, we don't obey to be a Christian, but if you don't obey, you are not a Christian. If there's no obedience in your life to Christ, that is a warning to you. That should not give you any encouragement whatsoever. If there's no obedience to Christ in your life, Christians obey Jesus. God's people obey God because we love him. When we do, we're just imitating Jesus who obeyed the Father, as I said. Jesus brings this obedience issue back over and over. He does it again in this text. I told you we're going to skip a little bit down. Go to verse 21 with me. He says it this way: whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by the Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Well, who is it that has the commandments? It's the ones that Jesus has given it to. It's Jesus' disciples, and it's us. It's we who have his commandments, who have his word, who know him by faith. But having those things is not the point. Having them is not the point. We must have his commands in a way that has us. It must transform us into keepers. There must be a way of having the commands of Christ that transforms us into keepers of those commands. Just knowing what the Bible says is no evidence that we love Jesus. But loving what Jesus says in such a way that we follow those commands, that shows that we know him and that we love him. And look at that ending of that particular section in verse 21 where he says that when we're loved by Jesus, we are loved by the Father. We are brought into the presence of Christ, even in our obedience to him. There's a nearness to Christ. As those who are trusting Christ, how can we be near to him now? One of Jesus' answers here is keep his commandments in love toward him, knowing that the love of the Father and the presence of the Son is given by the Spirit, which we'll get to in just a second. And it's the same thing that he goes on to say. Skip down to verse 23 and 24 here toward the end of this particular section. He repeats it again very, very plainly. Everyone who loves Jesus seeks to obey him. Here's how he says it. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. When we love Jesus, this text is saying we are ushered into the happy land of the Trinity. We are brought into the presence of the triune God. In the Spirit, we are brought near to God. These are connected themes. If we are connected to God in that way, if we've been brought into his presence, then we seek to obey him. If that is true of us, that we have been brought in by Christ to the Father-Son-Spirit relationship, man, all we want to do is find out, so now what, Lord? How do I live my life for your glory? Verse 24 warns us again, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. It's saying that not keeping Christ's commands or words are an indication that you do not actually love him. Because the things that Jesus says, those are God's words, all of them. You can't claim to love God and not obey Jesus. Loving is always connected to doing. Loving is always connected to doing. Our love for Jesus results in our obedience to his commands. Now, you know this in real life, right? So if you and I got up this morning and the kids were around the house, or you had family, or maybe you live with a friend or a roommate, and they say to you, man, I just love and appreciate you, and so today I've done everything you hate, right? So I've undone all the things that you love. You know that fish tank you love, I poured a bunch of cleaner in it to help you out. Just you know that dog you love, I set him free, he looked bound up. You know that part of the house that you love, I just went around and absolutely decorated over the top of everything that you've already done. Right? This would not in any way communicate love, right? We know this by experience. In every relationship that involves any kind of responsible authority and submission, any kind of connectedness, that there is an agreement to say, I want what you want. I want what you want. I want to do the things that please your heart. That's what I want to do. And it is not different with our relationship with the Lord. It is not different with that. And so Jesus can confidently look at a bunch of people who can't get there by keeping the commandments and say to them, if you love me and I usher you into the happy land of the Trinity by my work, obey what I say. Do the things that glorify me and show who I am. Jesus does not pull punches. He does not hold back the way that we do. We become nervous when people start talking about keeping commandments. And I think at times, rightfully so. Because if you confuse doing good to please God with having Christ please God for you and so you do good, you have turned the gospel on its head and you have no gospel. You have the law, and the law does nothing but condemn. But friends, hear me plainly. If you think the modern American notion of feeling something in your heart towards someone is what love for God is, you also are confused. You have something short of the true gospel, because the true gospel is a recognition of what Christ has done for you that changes our heart. It shapes us. It turns us into those who want to lovingly keep the commandments of Christ. We want to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we want to love our neighbors as ourselves. It's vital that we understand this, because we live in a day that wants one of the extremes. They either want to try to convince you that if you do their version of the good things, God will be happy with you, or they want to say something different. It really doesn't matter. Kind of live your life however you want, because you got the golden ticket, so you're fine. We want to be very cautious that we understand that we are called into a relationship where we are called to obey a master. I worry for Christians in our generation because we rightly see legalistic kinds of gospels and are revulsed by it and preach the gospel of grace. Amen. But we can preach it in a way that removes the reality of obedience then to Christ as Lord. We want to be warned against that. Jesus was not scared to tell you and to tell me, if you love him, you will obey what he says. So I just want to encourage us not to be scared of the way that Jesus spoke either. So do we love Jesus? I think that's a valid first question for us this morning. Do we love Jesus? Is that true of you? Do you know what love for Jesus is? Is it a feeling? Or is it marked by repentance and faith and gratitude? Loving him for who he is and what he's done. I think loving Jesus is a question for us this morning. I also wonder for Christians, are there any areas where we're not obeying this command? Christians, it's okay for you to ask. Not to merit yourself anything, not to earn a single thing before God. It is still okay for you to ask, Lord, are there areas where I'm not keeping your commands? Are there whole parts of my life where I am not loving you like I should by obeying you? Is my thought life a dumpster fire? Is my attitude toward those around me a train wreck? Am I giving myself a pass and pretending that what grace means is I get to live how I want? Friends, when we have the gospel, we do get to live how we want, and our wants have been changed. Thanks be to God. Our wants have been turned around. We're rescued from wanting the things that will destroy us. And so now we can want the things that will bring us life. And so whenever those things that will destroy us show up in our lives, we don't want them the same way anymore. We want to see them gone. We want to be delivered of those things. Loving is always connected to doing. Our love for Jesus needs to result in our obedience to his commands. I want to challenge you. You probably shouldn't leave our time together this morning without Christians, particularly I'm leaning on you, believers. This is for you. Examine your life. Are there whole areas where you've just not thought about obedience in a long time? You're just sort of giving that over to, well, I guess that's who I am. Friend, you are a new creation. You're a whole new creation. You've been given a new life. And you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body, with your mind, with your heart, with your mouth. The first obedience that is called for in any life toward God is the obedience of repentance and faith. It's the first obedience. It's an obedience that can only come as a gift. It's an obedience that can only come by the work of the Spirit bringing a dead heart to life. But nonetheless, it is the command that is given by the Savior to repent and believe the gospel. So if you are apart from Christ, I would call on you this morning by the authority of the Lord Jesus to repent and to believe the gospel, to turn away from trusting your own work and to turn away from your sin and to trust in Christ as your sole sufficient Savior, as the one alone who can get you to God. Today's bulletin on the front cover has a beautiful definition of what it means to trust in Christ. I point you there into his word as a helpful tool to understand what we're talking about. Well, if the call is to obey, that surely brings about a problem, even for Christians, because we know that how are broken people like us going to keep the law? How are we going to be obedient, even post-grace? How will we, after we've been saved, how will we be faithful in these things? We find ourselves in us at work a law that says we're unable to keep these things in many ways. We are not born good. We are not born even neutral. We're born in sin and bent in every way towards sin. And even after the cross, as new creations, we battle the old nature. So how will we be close to Jesus after he's gone? Jesus moves to a whole different discussion here. Enter the Holy Spirit, which is the thing that ties all of this discussion together, I think. You see, our love for Jesus results in, in nearness through our obedience to his commands, but also his love for us results in the Father giving us his Spirit. John 14, verses 16 through 20. So we're going back to the beginning of the text and coming back down again. Jesus says this second thing to his disciples, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. You may have a footnote by that. You may have some kind of definition given to you near there. That's paraclete. It is helper or advocate or counselor. I will ask him to give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Well, God the Son will speak to God the Father, we see in verses 16 and 17. You see that? Jesus is going to speak to God the Father, who's going to give the Spirit as a helper to stay and eternally dwell with God's people. Jesus is going to ask, and the Father's going to give. And that word, as I mentioned, for helper is paraclete. That word is only used by the author here, John. It's only used in John's gospel four times, and it's only used elsewhere in the entire Bible one other time by John in his epistle. So this is a sort of unique word, and it carries the sense in all of those cases as an advocate, a helper, a comforter, a counselor. Those are all possible translations of that word. And he's really pointing at the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. You remember from our previous discussions and from your thinking about God that we believe that God is one God in three persons. That's what we mean when we say Trinity, that he is one God. There is only one God. There are not three gods. There is only one God, and he exists eternally in three persons. And here Jesus is promising that he, the second person of the Trinity, will go to God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, and will speak on behalf of his people, asking that God will send the third person of the Trinity to dwell in them. We see the full Trinity mentioned right here. And the division of Christian theology, if you want a $10 word to impress your nearest neighbors when you leave here, the division of Christian theology that talks about the Holy Spirit is pneumatology, but it starts with a P. So it's pneumatology is how you pronounce that in Knoxville, right? Pneumatology. Nope. Well, pneumatology really is about the pneuma, the Spirit. The word arises from that word pneuma and logos, which is teaching about the Holy Spirit or teaching about the Spirit of God. And if you'll note with me in our text, he says that he'll give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. And he's giving kind of a helpful clarification about who this Spirit is already, that he's not just any mood or spirit that you feel, but this is connected to truth. And that's vital for us to understand when we think about the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is often caricatured in our culture as having a great deal to do with your emotions. You know, someone, the preacher was in the Spirit today. How do you know that? Because he was spitting a lot, right? That's how we know that the preacher was in the Spirit, because he just couldn't even control it. He was sweat was flinging everywhere, and he was screaming at the top of his lungs, and woo, he was Spirit-led, right? So we connect the idea of the Spirit with the idea of emotion. The Bible doesn't really do that very much. The Bible far more links the work of the Spirit with the work of truth-telling. Speaking truth is a function of the Holy Spirit because he is the Spirit of truth, Jesus tells us right here. The Spirit wrought us for us the Word of God, the very Bibles you hold in your laps that have been converted to digital formats and cast onto the interwebs so that you can pull it down on your phone. That very Word of God was brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the one who leads us into truth because he himself is the Spirit of truth. And God is going to give, Jesus says, the Father is going to give the Spirit of truth. He will ask and we will get another helper, which indicates that this helper is going to be like Jesus, who has been a paraclete to them up to this point, one who's walking along, counseling, bringing them into truth. Going to give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. So this is only for those who belong to Jesus. those who don't see or know him. And you remember both of those words, seeing and knowing, are synonyms for belief in God, John's gospel. The world doesn't know the Spirit because they do not believe. But those who believe through Christ know the Spirit, and that knowledge is not just a mental assent, friends. That's not just, you guys already know about the Spirit. You have that theological, no, that's not what he's talking about. He means know experientially. You've already tasted and seen the work of the Spirit in what I'm doing. The Spirit is here with you now, and he's walked alongside you in my work, in my doing. The Spirit has been at work, and you already know him, but you're going to know him even more and in a different way when he is given to you to take up residence in you. Jesus assures his disciples in verse 18 that he's not going to leave them alone. Isn't that sweet the way that he says it? I'll not leave you as orphans. Listen, little children, it's almost he's pulling them in close. I know you're scared that I'm going. I know that. And I'm not leaving you alone. You will not be alone. You will not be orphans. I will come to you. He's pointing them, when he says that, most likely to the post-resurrection truth that he is coming again. He is coming. It could also be that he's identifying the work of the Spirit as his work that's going to happen in them. And so in the Spirit's indwelling, they'll experience Jesus' work. Jesus is coming to be with them. When Christ's Spirit comes, we have Christ, in essence, with us. Verse 19, in that same section right there we were looking at, Jesus points out that he's headed to the cross. His physical earthly ministry is going to end. But because of what is about to happen, real life is coming. The world won't be able to see him, but his followers can be assured that one day they will see Jesus again, face to face, living. There's going to be life past the grave, and that life is only going to be found through Jesus, nowhere else. There's nowhere else to find life, friends. And then, in my opinion, verse 20, one of the most inter-Trinitarian verses in the Bible, we see that the members of the Trinity dwell in each other. Jesus is promising to give his Spirit to them. And in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And it's almost as if Jesus is saying, look, we three dwell in each other, and we're bringing you in to that. It's unbelievable what salvation brings us. Unbelievable. The perfectly holy triune God, full of grace and power and love, wisdom and strength, who has all glory and is to be eternally praised, whom we could never stand before rightly on our own, rescues us, but not just rescues us and sets us aside, not just rescues us and leaves us fatherless. He rescues us in such a way that we are adopted by his work into the family of God. We are brought into God's presence. We have nearness now permanently with God and can never be removed from that place. It is an unbelievable consideration. He goes on again later in this particular section to point to the work of the Holy Spirit when Judas, who's not Judas Iscariot, the other Judas among the disciples, when Judas says to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? So he's caught up on the words. God, Jesus, how is it that we're going to see you? Because if the world can't see you, how are we going to see you? I don't know how that's going to work. And Jesus says to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, thereby linking. You see that again, right? Their love and keeping are together. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him somehow, unimaginably, if you are in Christ. Having the Spirit in us, we are brought into the presence and life of God the three in one. It's a staggering thought. The tri-personal God brings us into his presence. Well, Jesus says a lot about the Trinity here. And there are some things about this particular section. If you've not listened to church people a lot, there's a lot in this little section right here that gets twisted and thrown around and confused and misunderstood. So I want to unpack just a couple of things for us. These might be, you could consider this like a handy sidebar for us when we're thinking about good pneumatology versus bad pneumatology, how to sort of reckon the things that we are understanding here. Jesus is making a promise here of sending the Spirit, and it's one that he keeps in Acts chapter 2. Do you remember that? In Acts chapter 2, there is the event of Pentecost. Does anybody know what May 31st, 2020 is on the church calendar? It's Pentecost today. Right now, it's the day the church has traditionally celebrated 50 days after Easter. That's Pentecost. That's what that means. 50 days after a Passover, really. It came from a Jewish celebration after the Feast of Weeks, after Passover. 50 days afterwards, the last day of that season, of that celebration, was called Pentecost. And so when we see in Acts 2, all of the people gathered already in Jerusalem and all that's going to happen there where the Spirit comes down and descends, it is because the Feast of Weeks is concluding and Pentecost falls on the day that the Spirit comes. And so the Spirit is given on that day. And today would normally be in church history a day where there would be sermons given on the Holy Spirit. I can remember one time, we are a church that goes through, this is a total sidebar, but I can remember one time we had a section where we were going through a book of the Bible, maybe Romans, and we were just going verse by verse by verse by verse by verse, and it fell across Pentecost, and we had a guest who came to second session, which we would normally do up there where we'd allow anybody to just ask us a question, and the guy raised his hand and said, so how come we're not having it's Pentecost, how come we didn't say anything about the Holy Spirit today, right? So it is for many Christians a very serious tradition to keep. And we would hold to kind of a passage by passage view of how preaching works best. But know that in the past, your Christian ancestors would on this day on the church calendar normally preach a sermon on the Holy Spirit and his work. They would also on this day, very frequently, churches would gather for baptism on this day because of the recognition that the Spirit had been given to a new life. Pentecost happens to fall on today, and this is what Jesus is foretelling here, is the completion of that work. All of those signs and images that are going to be filled up in Christ are going to see a new fruition in one sense when the Spirit comes on them in Acts chapter 2. You know, in these next few chapters of John, in John 14 through 16, we're going to see some of the most robust teaching in the Bible on the Holy Spirit's work. But this other counselor that Jesus is speaking of here, we know that that's the Holy Spirit, and he is going to disciple the disciples and apostles in all truth, and us. The Spirit is going to take the place of Jesus' physical presence to them and be to them the presence of God with them. He's going to indwell his followers. He's going to be the divine presence for them that will point them to the Father. So I want to give us just a handful of things that I think are good summaries. I'm getting this out of a particular systematic theology that I've referred to before, Wayne Grudem's book on systematic theology. He summarizes some of the things that the Holy Spirit does so that you're not confused, to help you understand what's going on even as we come to this text. Let me give you five things that the Holy Spirit does that may be of use in our thinking more clearly about God. The Holy Spirit, first, he empowers, and that would include his work of giving life, his work of giving gifts, and his work of enabling the use of those gifts. He empowers believers. Second thing that I want to point you to is that the Holy Spirit purifies. And that would include his work of convicting of and sanctifying from sin. One of the works of the Holy Spirit is to purify the bride, to cleanse the church, to show her sin, convict her of sin, and sanctify her of it. Third thing, the Holy Spirit reveals. That would include his finished work in the inspiration of Scripture and his ongoing work of direction, guidance, assurance, and illumination. That's a work of the Spirit of God in your life. God the Spirit is at work as we receive direction, guidance, assurance, and illumination of the Word of God. Fourth thing, the Holy Spirit unifies. The Holy Spirit unifies. That is his work of uniting believers to one another. If you guys think that we are just here because we like each other, and I hope we like each other, but if you think that's the thing that unites us, I hope that you understand that that is not the thing that unites us. It is not just an affinity group that is gathered here today. It is a group that has been united by the work of the Holy Spirit that crosses all the natural divides that we might put in between us and others. But when we are brought into Christ, those walls come tumbling down and unity occurs by grace because of the work of the Spirit. He unifies. The Holy Spirit also blesses. That would include his work of comfort and what Dr. Grudem calls the stronger or weaker evidences of God's presence in our lives. So when we are aware that God is being merciful to us, and when we sense that we are experiencing a loving discipline from God, That is the work of the Spirit. He is blessing us through all of those things. Well, when you open your Bibles, you'll find the presence of the work of the Spirit from the beginning of it to end. And it's right here in this text that we're in John, that Jesus is promising that work of the Spirit is going to be initiated. And all that came to fruition at Acts chapter 2. And we see that the Spirit is going to dwell. He's going to take up residence in us. And here, I want to stop. I've given you a little bit of good theology. Let me point out something that is a faulty American theology that may help and clarify for you. This is one that I don't want you to get tripped up on, so I'm warning you that it's there. When we see that the Spirit is going to be in us, in verse 17, a lot of times this particular verse gets ripped out of context and used as a proof of what is sometimes called decision regeneration or new birth by decision. That if I just get Jesus, if I decide, and then Jesus comes into my heart, there's the Spirit part, that now I'm saved, and that's all of what salvation means. It falls into phrases like asking Jesus into your heart, or I ask Jesus into my heart, so I'm a Christian. And I know there's a way for phrases like that to be meant with probably fewer errors included. They may mean something like, I've been born again, I've been regenerated, and I've repented of my sin, and now the Spirit of Jesus lives in me. That might be a possible way to mean that, but more often than not, what is meant when we say asking Jesus into your heart is simply that Jesus used to be out there, I said a prayer, and now magically he's in here, so heaven is secured and I can go on living however I want. And if that's how you view repentance, if that's what you think Christianity is, you have misunderstood what this verse teaches and what the Christian life is all about. It is not the biblical teaching of repentance or the biblical teaching of salvation that would say that what that is summed up in ask Jesus into your heart. There are plenty of pastors, evangelists, and parents who have unfortunately used it in just this way. And there's a danger, I think, when children grow up thinking that they don't need to repent or turn away from their sins because they ask Jesus into their heart and have a baptism certificate to prove it. And that's what they're trusting in. So friends, I just want to lovingly warn you about our use of this particular phrase and the way that we come to it. It's shocking to those children later on in life when they begin to realize that nowhere in the Bible does Jesus ask anyone to invite him into their hearts. He commands them to repent and believe the gospel. And promises that when we do that, the Spirit, the triune God, in one sense, takes up residence in us. That we now belong to God. We are in him and he is in us. Don't forget that there are exact meanings to these texts. We can't take them to mean whatever we want. It's not about what it means to you. That is not a question that's a good Bible study question. What does that verse mean to you is not the point. We want to know what it means. And then, of course, we want to apply it to our individual situations. How do we live that out in the reality that God has put us in? Yes, but there is a meaning behind it. And so we can't take a verse about him taking up residence in us and twist it to somehow mean that all of salvation is captured in the notion that if you say a prayer and ask Jesus into your heart, that's what salvation is. Friends, if you believe that, that is far short of the gospel's picture of salvation. That has no repentance in it. You see, salvation is about repenting of our sins and believing on Christ's finished work for us. That what he did on the cross is good news because we can't do anything. That what he did for us counts fully. And when we hear that news and respond in repentance and faith, he does, by his Spirit, take up residence in our hearts. Sure, he is in us. But that's not the same thing as saying, say this prayer and you're good with God. So now, what is then the promise that Christ is making here? Can I give us a few helpful applications? I've tried to wade out into the waters of theology with you for just a moment, and I know it's a warm day, so you're like, okay, can we be done with the theology? Yes, this is all theological, I know. But let's dive into what it is that Christ really means when he's promising to give the Spirit. I think there are implications that are vital for us to see and understand. The first is this. He's speaking to a set of disciples who are going to be terrified over the coming days and even through the coming work that he is calling them to the points of their death. And he is promising that his presence is going to be with the disciples by the indwelling of the Spirit, that what has been in Christ alongside them is now going to be in them by the Spirit, and that he is going to help those disciples accomplish all that they were being called to do. And so the Holy Spirit has had a companion ministry in one sense through Christ and now is going to have an indwelling ministry in them. The second thing, he's promising that every believer, not just those disciples, but you and me, every believer would have God the Holy Spirit take up residence in them. After the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, the same Spirit who was beside them would be inside all of us. Christ changes right here the verb tense when he's speaking to them. The verb menai dwells in the present tense, and the verb estai will be is a future tense. And that is to say, I have been beside you, and he is going to be in you. You're going to experience him in the coming days, the days to come. All disciples who love Jesus, every Christian who is a Christian is a spirit indwelt Christian. There is not some magic second stage of belief that you get the Spirit and are then made a full Christian, but at the moment of your conversion, the Holy Spirit of God takes up permanent residence in your heart. And we're going to get to the glorious implications of that in just a second, but you need to know that truth. You need to know the truth that this is not something where you're like, God, I know you love me. I know I decided for you. Can I please now have the Spirit? That's not what he's saying. He's saying, if you are in Christ, the Spirit is in you. The third thing he's promising is that this indwelling is going to be endless. It does not have an expiration date on it in our lives. The new counselor will be with you forever, he says. There are no orphans, abandoned ones, or left aside people in the family of God. The Holy Spirit will be a constant presence with all of the believers. And then finally, one of the things that this means, one of the implications of this, is that Jesus is telling us that faith and love, faith in Christ and love for Christ, unite disciples to God and take them into the work of God. There's a connectedness to the keeping the commandments between the work of the Spirit and the keeping of the commandments. The Spirit is going to unite us to God, and we are going to be obedient because of the work of the Spirit in us. You remember that Jesus promised that there would be greater things last week that we would accomplish. That's only going to happen because the Spirit of God is going to be at work and take up residence in us. And that is an amazing truth. The entire person and work of God, the Holy Spirit, are resident in every believer. And that is an amazing truth. Just think of it. So technology-wise, you've got the ability now to FaceTime or to video conference with people, and it's almost like being there, but not really, right? You're not really there. Why? Because if they get mad at you, they can hang up, and suddenly it's not going. You're not with them anymore, right? So that's not a good analogy to think of. The Holy Spirit is not FaceTiming you in your heart. And then when you get mad at what's being asked of you, you can just hang up. The Holy Spirit takes up permanent residence. It is as if, and since you are a single person, I'm going to make a weird analogy, and don't call me some kind of heretic about the Trinity when I do this. But if you could clone yourself and leave yourself behind every time you go away, that would be much closer to what Jesus is talking about here. Right? So I know that's a broken human analogy. It doesn't fit exactly. But Jesus is promising God himself will be with you forever. And he will take up residence inside you. That is an unbelievable comfort. Do you see the implications of this? Listen, Christians, do you understand what this means? Think of it. You have the Spirit. Spirit of God living in you, and so you have the power of the Holy Spirit at your disposal to fight sin. Right now in your life, you have the power of the Holy Spirit of God, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. That's the analogy Paul used. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you right now. You have the Holy Spirit's love and strength to endure difficult trials. God is near you, nearer than you could even imagine. He is not far from you. He is with you in the deepest valley. So the fruition, the completion of, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me? How, Christian? His Spirit's presence is with you right now. You have the Spirit's wisdom to lead you into truth through His Word. Are there areas of your life where you are confused? Most of us there are. Where we just don't know what to think. Christian, you have the Spirit of God inside you who will lead you into all truth. And His Word is truth. That is encouraging and exciting. Christian, you have the Spirit's guidance to take you into ministry for the glory of God. You are made for glory, for God's glory. He desires to use you to glorify Himself. And right now, Christian, inside you, the Holy Spirit is living and takes us into all kinds of ministries, expected and unexpected, whereby we might bring glory to God. Christian, the promise of the Holy Spirit is an enormous promise. And here's what I wonder. Here's what I wonder when I come to this text. I read through all of this week, and when I came to the end, I thought to myself, I wonder how many of us are living like impoverished people when it comes to the things of the Spirit. Did you hear me say that? I wonder how many of you and how many are like me who are living like we have an empty bank account before God, and I don't mean that numerically. I mean, in the things of God, how many of us are living like, well, I'm just not strong enough. I just can't. I just can't. Well, yes, you can't. Amen. Praise God. Thank you for finally seeing that. But you have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you. Do you see the greatness of that at all? Don't let prosperity people rip that out of your life. Don't let the lies about that God wants you to be happy, and so if you just kind of talk to the Spirit in the right way, He'll do things for you, and He's your genie in a bottle. No, He's not. He's the God of the universe. He created all things. And He made a great and staggering promise that, Christian, He has not left you alone. He has given you another helper, a helper who lives with you and in you right now. The greatness of this ought not to be robbed from us. I wonder, Christian, what area of our lives we are living as if we did not have the Holy Spirit with us. Are there whole parts of your world, Christian, where you're thinking, yeah, man, I don't know, Matt. I don't know. I don't think anything is strong enough to change that. That's just who I am. Friend, you are a new creation. And you have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you. So to whom should you go for assistance when things feel too big? To God, who supplies strength through the Spirit. You go to God, who supplies wisdom through His Spirit. You go to God, who supplies power, who supplies victory, who supplies all that you need through His Spirit. His love for us results in the Father giving us His Spirit. And brothers and sisters, that is great news. That's why we sang the songs we sang today about the Spirit's work in us, asking Him to come and do His work through us. So as those who love Jesus and who want to be near Him, I think it's right for us to ask this question. How is it that we are near to Jesus when He's already gone? We can't see Him. Jesus gives us two directives here today. Our love for Him results in our nearness by obedience to His commands, and His love for us results in the Father giving us His Spirit. So I wonder, friends, what is the Holy Spirit at work in your heart doing today? Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your mercies to us, your love to us, your grace toward us. We thank you that Christ's finished work is all that we can hope in, not our own good deeds, not the enoughness of the strength of our arms. God, that there is no power in us to save ourselves, that there is no work in us to glorify ourselves. But God, you, through the work of your Son, have done the unthinkable. You have rescued, redeemed, forgiven, sanctified, and are glorifying us. Us, sitting right here. And you have given us a great and mighty promise that your Spirit now lives in us. That God the Spirit dwells in us right now. God, this is a great and mighty promise. Would you help us to believe it? And would you help us to live according to it? Not putting it off as some section of theology that just has too little for us. But God, wrapping our arms around truth and recognizing that this is what you have done and who you are. Lord, would you cause that your Spirit's work in us, having brought love for you to our hearts, would lead us now, even today, to simple acts of trusting, joyful obedience. Simple acts today where we could obey you. Oh, Spirit, come and do that work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Brothers, would you stand with me? We're going to sing the doxology together, and then we're going to head on from here. Just before we do that, I don't think there are any great announcements except this. If things change about our meeting arrangements, you will hear about that either through email or for the members on Slack, or we'll post it on the website for the public as well. But until you hear differently, we'll just continue to meet right here. We are still in discussions about what next stages are and when those will happen. But as of now, there aren't changes. So we'll just continue to do this until the Lord allows us another opportunity. Well, let's sing our praise and thanks to God.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son,